Amen. So the other day I was writing this sermon and preparing for our time together today, and I get a text from Katie, and it's a picture of a dead bird. Yeah. She says with the phrase, "I'm not touching this." Somehow or another, a bird who's been dead for a long time, I don't know how it got there, it was is on our top of our kids' sandbox. The kids were napping, so that's okay, they weren't out there. I'm guessing that we had a storm that day, so I'm guessing the wind knocked it off the roof, or the yost threw it over my fence. I don't know who it was, but this bird was there, and I'm like, well, okay, I'll get it when I get home. And at the same time, I'm like, kids are going to wake up from nap time. It's nice out. They're going to go out and play. And I already had another errand to run, so I went home to help take care of this bird. So I get three trash bags, or little Walmart bags, wrap it around my hands, and reach down there. I'm not touching it. Tied it off, threw it in the dumpster. As I throw it in the dumpster, I get a text from Katie that says, "Don't touch it." Like, thanks. Like, I'm already after the fact, but thanks. Yeah, I never thought about walking out there just to go touch it. What I guess I didn't know was that she texted me that because as soon as she sent a picture of this dead bird to me, no communication anywhere else except for this text message, she walks inside and Alexa is on our counter with a news story of a man who died from bird flu a few days ago. Did Jeff Bezos kill that bird? Maybe. I tell you that story because it actually centers us in where we're going today, because in our backyard, for a moment, there was decay and there was death and there was something that needed to be removed and a place and a space that needed to be purified. We're going to spend time today in the book of Leviticus here in a moment, but over the last few weeks, we've been walking through this sermon series called Feast Forward. We've been looking at the seven Hebrew feasts found in the Old Testament. These feasts were a sign of what was coming in the person of Jesus. And so far, we talked about Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, Pentecost. And last week, Phil showed his amazing trumpet abilities in the Feast of the Trumpets. He blew that, what was that thing called again? Shofar, again at VBS. He's got practice to do, but we're getting there. He'll show it all. I have a video of him playing that shofar. I will post that just on my social media later today because it's pretty funny. Today, we're going to look at the Day of Atonement, and then Phil will wrap up next week with the Feast of Tabernacles. But as we spent significant time in the book of Leviticus today, I recognize that many of us, if we're being honest, we get really excited to start our Bible in a year plan. Like Genesis, let's go. In the beginning, God created. Then we get to Exodus, like kind of repetitive, but cool story, God. And then we get to Leviticus, we're like, ooh, skim. And we try to go right past through it. And I recognize there's some strange things in this book, and we're going to spend time here. What I want you to see today, my hope and goal, is that you see the beauty of what God is communicating in the story, because it actually is beautiful. And I want you to see how this is all pointing forward to Jesus and also to us today. I want you to fall deeply in love with Jesus, but also in his word. So the biblical narrative tells us that there is an extreme problem. There's a problem in us. There's a problem in others. There's a problem around us. And we go to the very opening pages of the Bible in the book called Genesis, which simply means beginnings. The writer of Genesis paints this beautiful and poetic picture of the beginning of creation, and God speaks the cosmos and all of humanity into existence. What's foundational from the very beginning of Genesis is that the relational component that we see God and humanity collectively in communion together, in perfect harmony in a place of paradise. And they were in a sacred space of Eden together. And the Hebrew word for Eden literally means delight or pleasure. This place was a place of delight and pleasure, not because of what was there, but because of who was there. And who was there? God is walking in the garden with humanity. They were there together in unity. Humanity, man and woman, collectively ruling together, leading together, bearing the image of God and commissioned to spread his image throughout the entire earth. But yet we know that the narrative of Genesis takes a turn when humanity chose deception over truth, rebellion over peace. Adam and Eve collectively chose to doubt the promises of God and doubt his character. But they also doubted their very design. And they chose to rebel. And because of that rebellion, sin and death entered the world. And the people that God created, who never experienced shame, now look upon one another and all they see is shame and pain, and they quickly cover themselves to hide their shame from one another. But who else do they hide from? God. They hide in the garden away from God, and God punishes them. But even in that punishment, there's a promise that death would not have the final word. And there's still a future hope. We see in Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." At first glance, this just seems something like we're supposed to be scared of snakes. But actually what this is pointing forward to is that one day her offspring will come and the serpent will deliver a fatal blow. But ultimately it will not prove fatal, but that one would crush the serpent himself. This is pointing forward to Jesus. And we see also that for their rebellion, humanity no longer could remain in this place of delight in the garden. They no longer could enjoy the pleasure of being in the very presence of God. So the text says that they were cast out of the garden. Look at Genesis 3:21. "So the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and has clothed them." Right from the very beginning, we see God's mercy at play here. These people who know shame, God's covering and atoning their shame. He goes on to say, "And the Lord God said to them, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out," man and woman, "he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So in the mercy of God, he clothes them, covers their shame, but he also allows humanity to remain alive. God could have easily said, "Oh, you guys messed us up, you're dead, let's start over." But he does not do that. Sin was now present, and now they had to leave the place of paradise. They had to leave the presence of a holy God. So as soon as they are cast out, God sends them eastward into the wilderness and places two cherubim with flaming swords in the way, blocking them, preventing them from coming into the place of promise, the place of paradise. They no longer could enter this space again. In doing so, they would forfeit their life and they would surely die. And just like that, in the opening pages of Scripture, we see humanity, the once very good and special creation who walked with God, now exiled into the wilderness, east of Eden, the place of delight, pleasure, where God and humanity dwelt together. But because of the consequences of their decisions, they had to leave. And the consequences were further seen when immediately after this, we see Cain killing his brother. We see humanity so wicked and so vile that God says, "I'm going to send a flood to purify the earth." We see people gathering together in one place. When God said, "Go," they gathered in one place to make a name for themselves. And God said, "I'm going to scatter you around the nations." And then years later, we see a group of people held in bondage, enslaved in Egypt, but God made a way for them when there was no other way. And as he led them into the wilderness, he made a covenant with them. The covenant can be summarized simply this, that "I will be your God and you will be my people." And all along throughout the entirety of Scripture, we see that God desires to dwell with his people. And he wants his people to desire to dwell with him. But something has to happen in order for that miracle to take place. And as we step into Leviticus today, I'm going to show you that God was about to make a way. God was about to make a way. So we learn about the Day of Atonement when we read the book of Leviticus. But to understand the book of Leviticus, you need to see where it is located in the biblical story. It's at the very heart and center of the first five books of the Old Testament. The Hebrews call this the Torah. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Greeks refer to this as the Pentateuch, which simply means five books. And there's a literary term that explains the location of this book, and also I'll show you a little bit further, called the chiastic structure. I never heard of this. I was terrible in literature. I was terrible in grammar. I am an Appalachian through and through. I don't need grammar, okay? That's what I always thought. I go to seminary, and they start talking about reading Scripture as literature. I'm like, what? It's just the Bible. But there's literature, there's literary features and forms at place. And in this idea of a chiastic structure, a chiasm is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. The result is a mirror effect, as the ideas are reflected back in a passage. For example, I have a diagram here for you, and it's going to be a little hard to see, but I'll hopefully explain it to you. The first five books, the Torah, God, here's a simple summary. God made it, we broke it, the seed, the one that was coming later, the offspring, will redeem it. At the very heart, then, the hinge point is the book of Leviticus. Okay, you see that? See the chiastic structure. Let me go further. The basic summary of Leviticus is how this is how God intends to dwell with his people. Everything builds up to chapters 16 and 17 as the climax of that book is the hinge point of the atonement that we're going to talk about in a second. But even further, in chapter 16 alone, this is God's means for salvation. Everything builds up and is cemented in one section. And this is the atoning sacrifice that was made. So this is simply to say that the very heart of the Torah, at the very heart of the book of Leviticus, at the very heart of this passage today is that Jesus, or excuse me, that God has made a way for his people. God has made a way. This is God's means for salvation. He is desiring that humanity and God can dwell together again. He has made a way possible for that. You may recall that God called the Israelites to build a tent. We call it the tabernacle, and you'll learn more about that probably next week. But at the tabernacle, God set up this tent so that he could come and dwell in the midst of his people in their presence. He instructs Moses to build a tabernacle that not only mimics the dwelling place of God in eternity, it also very much resembles Eden, the very place that God dwelt with them before. Every element of the tabernacle structure is meant to draw the Israelites back to Eden to show this is where we were, this is where the delight and the pleasure was in the presence of God. The tabernacle overturns a popular misconception that we sometimes think, well, God in his holiness, that God's holiness itself prevents us from being near, from him being near human sin. Excuse me. But on the contrary, God makes it his purpose to come and dwell among his people. He wants to be there. He wants to draw near. He wants to draw nearer and nearer throughout human history. We see it over and over again. So he says, build a tent so my presence can be with you and I can draw near to you. But the work then becomes, if I'm going to draw near to you, you have a work to do in order to draw near to me. So in the tabernacle, only one person could go into the very heart of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. It was the priest. A sharp contrast from where we just were in Genesis when two people, humanity representing humanity, are walking in the garden with God in his very midst. And now we are so far removed that only one person, one day a year, may step into that holy place in order to be in the very presence of God. And all that we see, the priest's activities in the tabernacle are an enactment of an eventual return to that dwelling place. The tabernacle is really to be seen as a feature like of Eden, but a limited view of Eden. So on the specific day known as the Day of Atonement, the priest would enter into the heart of the tabernacle, but something was required of him. So the word that I keep using is the word atonement, and throughout Scripture there's actually a couple of different meanings, but the Hebrew word is Kippur, which is where we get the term Yom Kippur, which is simply the Day of Atonement. And it can be translated two different ways in Scripture, but both are helping point to the same image. One is to repay a debt, and the second is to purify. So we take those two definitions and we see it in the grander narrative of Scripture and the structure of Leviticus and the Torah. Atonement is understood as a means by which relationship with God and God's relationship with people can be restored, where this communion can happen again between humanity and God. This covenantal relationship is maintained through this very work year after year. So we translate the word Kippur to atonement, which at its very nature, if you use the etymology of the word, at one-ment, in union, in communion, reconciliation taking place, that we are now one with God. So the work is to make all things one. So on this day, the priest would enter the holy place, the heart of the tent, and he would perform many rituals of purification. He would change his normal outer garments, the very elaborate priestly garments, and simplify it to a white linen tunic, and he would bathe himself, he would slaughter a bull, he would do all these things, and he was doing this because he himself needed to atone for his own sins and the sins of his family before he goes into the presence of God to atone for the people. So it's a lot of ministerial work that your pastors do not do on Sunday morning. Like, none of us are slaughtering a bull before we get up on Sunday morning to preach. Like, I ate a muffin. That's about all I contributed to today. But then, after he does all these rituals himself to purify himself, he'd bring in two goats. And I thought the best way to do this is to bring two goats, and we're going to slaughter them. I'm just kidding. He brought in two goats. And these goats were supposed to be blameless and spotless, perfect. You know, it's like, you don't want to bring your worst goat, the three-legged goat named Lucky, right? You don't want to bring that one. You want to bring the ones that are perfect above all else, and you're going to present them to God. So the priest would come in with these two goats, and it says he would cast lots, which is simply throwing a dice, and one goat would go to the altar, and the other goat would go to the wilderness. I'll show you what this looks like. So goat number one, Aaron would sacrifice the goat designated for the Lord as a sin offering for the people, or a purification offering. He would sprinkle the blood on the atonement cover, which is the lid of the ark, right? This is the atonement cover, the seat where God says his presence would come dwell in their midst. This was God's very presence on this spot. And on that very spot, there was two cherubim on each side. Where does that sound familiar? Where did we last see two cherubim guarding something? The gates of Eden, right? So in the very center of this lid, on this holy seat, this holy sacred spot, God's presence would come to dwell. He would take the blood of the goat, purify that space in between these two cherubim. The sacrifice is not purifying people here. This sacrifice is actually purifying the very tabernacle. Like, what in the world? Why would you need a tabernacle to be purified? Because what we see throughout Scripture and everything building up to Leviticus 16 is the purification laws. And it says that even the spaces that we lived in were impure because of our sin, that they were defiled and they were wretched. And so he's asking Aaron to go into the holy place and purify this space where God would come to dwell in their midst so that they may receive this offering, so that this blameless life could pass onto this holy seat in between these two cherubims, and it's in its life-giving surrender that people may have the erasing effects of sin. And this is the cool part for me. Where he goes to take the blood of that goat, and he goes into the most holy place. And if we see in the book of Exodus, when y'all remember the very parts of Exodus when God gives the instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle, and in the very next section he says the same instructions to the people of Israel, and like, this is the most repetitive part of Scripture. It is. But if we're not paying attention, the tabernacle is always supposed to represent God's dwelling place and to be a mirror of Eden. The tabernacle's gate was always facing east. Always facing east. And the most holy place then would be to go to the very center. So the priest is always moving westward into this space to purify this altar. But once he was done purifying the altar, he would then move backwards and keep sprinkling the blood of this goat to purify the steps that he took in. Moving eastward on the journey that he just came from. Moving towards the east door. So as this is honestly showing me that the journey eastward, right? Remember when humanity was exiled from the garden, where did God send them? East. When Cain killed his brother, where did God exile him? East. That way. When God sent Jerusalem into exile in Babylon, Babylon is where? East. This is why West Virginia is the best Virginia. I'm just kidding. But what I'm showing you is that all along, God is removing things, removing sin, removing pain, removing death, and sending it away from his presence, away from the holy place. And also we see now that the priest is coming to see this exile journey and to purify it step by step, almost to show that the journey that they all took, that humanity took away from God, the way has been purified so they can turn around and come home. The blood has now been placed upon the altar. The blood that is now represented is giving life, the life that passed through the very cherubim that they could not pass back into to go back into the garden. It's amazing. So goat number one, then in goat number two, it says this in Leviticus 16. It says, then he takes the two goats and presents them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He casts the lots for the two goats, and one of the lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice him for a sin offering. That's what we just showed. Look what he says next. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for the making of atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So with one goat, one is sacrificed. His blood is poured out upon the altar to purify the space where God would come and dwell. But now the second one would be brought before Aaron alive, and Aaron would take both of his hands, place his hands upon the goat's head, and confess the sins of his people. Imagine me bringing a goat in here, and I say, all right, let's go. Let's confess our sins together and place them on this goat. We'd be here for a long time. Now imagine an entire nation gathering. This is why they did it once a year. They gathered once a year to confess the sins that they have committed over the last 12 months, and they place them on this goat. And God says, I want you to take that goat and send it out. Send it into the east. Send it as far away as possible into the wilderness so that you send it to a place that is cut off from humanity, but also cut off from the place and the dwelling place of God. So imagine that scene. We have the Holy of Holies where God's presence was dwelling, and there the blameless goat goes and gives its life, and the living goat goes as far away from this place as possible. I love what the psalmist says. I think it echoes what we see here. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. He has taken the very thing that is breaking the fellowship, breaking the communion with God, and he's sending it away from his people. Not only is he purifying their midst, purifying them, he is removing the very thing they cannot remove himself and taking it away. So two goats, one is sacrificed for the purification, and the other is sent out as an elimination ritual for the transgressions of the people. Two different things, but all in one act of atonement. This Day of Atonement was where a blameless life will be given as a substitute for a sinful people. Ransoms them from death, and it purifies them in the space through the shedding of blood. And the other goat is sent away as if God is sending all of sin, all of its effects, all of its decay, all of its evil and wickedness away to the place it's cut off. So year after year, the people of God would celebrate this very day, this day of purification, this day of removal of sin. You know, what we see here, as we can understand today, is that it never fully purified them. It never fully took away the sins of the people. We see right away that as soon as we keep going throughout Leviticus, we see going into Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, the people are still messed up. Right? It's like confessing your sins and immediately doing another one. We're working with Sadie right now to when you say the word sorry, you don't immediately do that very thing again, right? It's the same thing. They came here year after year performing this sacrifice. What we're seeing in this passage is that something or someone else would have to come and do what this law could not. And we need to recognize for a moment that so often we look back on the Levitical law, we look back on the Mosaic law, and there's some sacrifices and there's some purification offerings. There's five different kinds of offerings, and they're all very kind of weird. And we find ourselves questioning the purpose of it all. And there are some today who would say, all that we've seen is that God's wrath needs to be appeased. That's not what we're seeing here. We don't see an angry God who just wants blood. That's not what we're seeing here. What we see is a loving God who, in his mercy and his grace, is giving the humanity, giving them, his people, a way to be with him. That's the God of Scripture. That's the God I see throughout all of Scripture. This offering, this sacrifice, was actually a gift from God so that humanity and God could dwell together. God says in the very next chapter, 17 verse 11, it says this, for the life of a creature is in the blood. He says, and I have given it to you, meaning the sacrifice, to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonements for one's life. Wait a second. He says, I want you to bring a sacrifice for me. But he says in chapter 17, verse 11, he says, I am the one giving this to you. I am the one giving you this very offering. I'm the one giving you the means to be with me. This is nothing that you are doing. I am giving this to you. This is God giving something to his people in his mercy and his love, providing the very thing that they need. I love what Tim Mackey says about this from the Bible Project. He says, rather than being a way to gain favor with God, atonement is actually a gift from God to humanity. The sacrificial system is evidence of God's grace, that this entire sacrificial system was actually God's gift to his people so that they could have life with him. He wasn't out there seeking revenge and seeking blood. He was seeking communion with his people. But ultimately, we see this fully revealed in his grace thousands of years later when we see Jesus come into the story. John 1, verse 14 says this, the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling, say dwelling, dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to zero in on the word dwelling. The Word is actually, he came and tabernacled with us. The very thing that God gave his people 2,000 years before he ever walked the earth, the very place where God would dwell with his people in this tabernacle, in this place of meeting. He says, Jesus came to do the very thing in this manner. I love Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message translation, says that Jesus Christ moved into the neighborhood. He set up shop in your backyard, right? He says, he tabernacled, he made his dwelling among us. But why did Jesus come? The imagery of this divine grace is shown even further. Two chapters later in John 3, y'all know the passage probably real well. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Say it again. That he what? Gave. He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That even when humanity had no way of entering into his presence, no way of fulfilling the purification that was required, no way of atoning for their sins, no way of making themselves whole, that God made a way by sending and giving Jesus. Just as he gave them the sacrifice in Leviticus, when there was no other way, God made a way by sending Jesus. And Jesus did this in full. He did in full what the Day of Atonement could not fully accomplish. So in Jesus, we see three things. One, we see in Jesus, we have a mediator. We see that all throughout the Old Testament narrative that somebody is going on behalf of the people into the presence of God, whether it's Moses or Aaron or Joshua, and they are mediating between God and his people. But here fully we see Jesus stepping into the holy place, going to the holy seat where God's mercy and grace and love is present upon that seat and offering his life on that seat. But more than that, he ascends into the holy place of heaven where we see an image of Jesus mediating between God and us. He is there as our high priest. I love what the book of Hebrews says in this chapter 4. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has what? Ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess, that we have a mediator who's gone not only before us into the holy place, the holy offering of sacrifice, he also went beyond that into the holy place of the throne room of God where all of eternity and the angels are singing the very words you sang earlier, holy, holy, holy. And he is mediating for you and for me, saying, look at what they're doing. I have ransomed them. I am making them new. And one day he's going to present us blameless and holy to God. So Jesus is our mediator. The second thing we see is that in Jesus we have a purifier. We have one who is purifying us. He is the one who shed his blood upon the altar for the redemption and purification of his people. The one who would one day hold up a cup and says, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. He was going to shed his own blood so that we could have life. There was life and there is power in the blood of Jesus. Look what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians about this very work. He says, for God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, meaning Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself, say with me, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross, that by the one atoning work of Jesus on the cross, his blood poured out is poured out for all of you, all of me, all of creation to purify it and to make it clean, to make it new and to make it whole once again. I love what we see there. He's not only the mediator, the purifier, and the third thing is that in Jesus we have the one who removes the sins of the world. We have the one who removes the sins of the world. Just as the goat would bear the weight of sins for the people and remove it from their midst, Jesus takes upon himself the punishment, the pain, the burden of sin for humanity and takes it to the cross, not only to cover it up, but to simply remove it, not for one day, not for one year, but for all eternity, remove sin and death. And where does he go with it? To the place that is cut off from God, the place that is distant from God. He takes it to the very grave where he did not deserve to go, but he took the punishment that we deserve to go to, the death and the grave, to take our sin with him. Only to rise again completely whole. No longer carrying the burden of sin or the burden of debt. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Like, wait a second, we just spent 20 minutes talking about how I said it never would take it away fully. Something else happened, had to happen, which is why we see six verses later in verse 10, Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, say it with me, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time, say it with me, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now say this last verse with me together. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He says, day after day, year after year, you're trying to atone for your sins by this priestly duty. I have come to do the perfect will of God, to do what you cannot do yourself and to atone completely forever by one sacrifice. I am the one who's going to atone. I'm the one who's going to mediate. I'm the one who's going to purify. I'm the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. This is why when Jesus comes onto the scene, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is amazing to see what Jesus is fulfilling. This is what Jesus has done for you, what he's done for me, what he's doing for all of us. He came to mediate. He came to reconcile. He came to restore. His atoning work on the cross made a way when there was no other way. His atoning work on the cross made communion with God possible again. His atoning work on the cross made communion with one another beautiful again. And just as the atonement is at the center of the very chapter of chapter 16, the very heart of Leviticus, or the very heart of the Torah, at the hinge point, the very center of all of human history, everything built up and everything flows from one singular point, the cross of Jesus, where mercy and grace flowed freely out. I love what Brian Zahn says about this. He says, Golgotha is also the place where the love of God achieves its greatest expression. The cross is both hideous and glorious, simultaneously ugly and beautiful. It is as hideous as human sin and as glorious as divine love. It is a collision of sin and grace, but it's not a contest of equals. In the end, love and beauty win. When it says that he is seated at the right hand of God, you don't sit down until the job is done. That he said, it is finished. The work of salvation, the work of atonement has been completed by Jesus. All throughout Scripture, the very heart of the story is that God wants to dwell with his people. And he wants his people to dwell with him. The very thing that your heart longs for in this world is that dwelling. You may not know that. You may not know why you're so restless. You may not know why you feel so empty. You may not know, understand why you feel so lonely. It's because there is a space in your life on the altar of your heart where God is desiring to dwell in your midst. Allow him and allow the blood of his sacrifice to sprinkle that altar in your life so that he can come and dwell in your temple, in your body, fully. That's what he came to do. To give us rest, to give us peace, to relieve our pain, to relieve our brokenness, maybe not fully in this life, but definitely fully in eternity. All because of what Jesus has done for us in that beautiful and redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. You and I can be with him again. You and I can be with one another fully and more beautifully because of him, because beauty and love have won. Would you close your eyes and we'll pray? The band will come up. At this moment, the altar will be open to you. If you just need to pray, if you just need to ask God for His mercy and His grace to be made evident in your life. But ultimately, what I want you to focus on for a moment is the redemptive work of what Jesus has done for you. That He has come to mediate between you and God, to purify the space where God would dwell in your life, but also to remove sin, to remove the sting of death, and to remove pain so that we could have life not only full now, but full in eternity with Jesus. He has done a mighty work to not only cover up, but fully remove the burdens that you carry. And I don't know what burdens you are carrying this morning, but maybe the burden is simply that you've never grasped hold of God. You've never taken hold of the one who's taken hold of you. And you spend your entire life running and running, toiling, and you feel burdened. And all you want is rest. Jesus would look upon you and just say, come home. Come home to me. I have prepared a place for you. Come home. Come find His peace. Come find His grace. Come find His mercy. Come find freedom in the person of Jesus, who has done everything for you. The old church theologian, St. Augustine, says, "You have made us for Thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find our rest in Thee." Slow down and look at Jesus this morning and find rest in Him. And for the rest of us who we've said yes to Jesus, we've said yes to following Him. See, the atonement work of the Day of Atonement, the atonement work on the cross, was not just for you and God. It was also that communion with one another, with the body of Christ, could be made whole and could be made beautiful. But so often, the very community that we present to this world is one that is fractured, one that is broken, one that is hindered by hatred, by division, by insults, by critique. Stop. All of us, see the love of Christ that compels us to love one another and make the beautiful community of Jesus beautiful again. If not in the entire world, maybe just in this space at Clarksburg Baptist Church. At the dinner table later today, may community flow from the cross of Jesus, and may it change our hearts and change the world around us. The gospel came to transform lives and families and communities and the entire world. So today, respond as you see fit, but I want you to hear the words of the song we're about to sing, that Christ has called you by name to step out of the grave and run after Him. He's no longer in the grave. He is seated at the right hand of God. See Him. See Him in His fullness. See Him in His glory and run to Him. God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the cross of Jesus that restores, that makes new all things. God, thank You for reconciling us back to Yourself. Maybe the words that we sing be glorifying to You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.